Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 to 11. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. That the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. One of the moving and motivating factor for men to achieve great things is the hope, right? Hope is a very, very powerful force. When we speak about hope, it's not some wishful thinking. We use that word very cheaply, right? I hope I may have breakfast. I hope I may have an increment this year. It's all wishful thinking. That's not what we are talking about. Bible talks about a certain hope, okay? The assurance of things unseen. That's what the writer to Hebrews says. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, if we have hope, we will be fearless and we will be bold always. Hebrews 6:19 says, if we have hope, whatever our circumstances are, whatever it may look like a stormy flood in our life, but this hope will act as an anchor for our soul. Romans 15:13 says, hope will fill us with joy and peace. In fact, Romans 12:12 commands us to rejoice in hope. The joy that arises from the hope is very, very powerful. It can, whatever situation that we may be in, right, whatever gutter or whatever ashes that we may be wallowing in, the hope can help us lift ourselves from that situation and do big things, impossible things, just like Moses. And now it was the hope that he had. And now we see that, we read about him, God calling him, and what motivated him. The writer to Hebrews says he had the hope, coming hope, the reward that's going to come. And he left all the Egypt and did the work of God. And or we can be like Job. In the midst of a very terrible, depressing circumstances, he rises in hope and says, my Redeemer lives. Hope drives us to be very zealous for God. The language of hope is, if God has this for me in the future, and if this is what is in store for me, let me go through whatever God sends me in this short life so that I will use it to serve him and glorify him whatever may come. That's the language of hope, right? You see, you know, if we are people of hope, the way we react to present circumstances will be completely different from what we are today. Right? Clearly, there are many things at risk if we don't have hope. If we neglect hope, we will not only miss out the happiness, much of the happiness that we can enjoy right now, but we will not have the strength or motivation to be zealous in the work of God. Right? So hope is very, very important. One of the main reasons that we lack hope is because we don't know what God has in store for us. We have not deeply grasped and thought about that. It's not a burning reality in our hearts. We've been looking at this great man, Apostle Paul. Holy Spirit has set him as, we can call it as a museum piece for our study, right? He is indeed a very museum piece, right? Very rare man. And we have to study, you know. We study about him and we've learned many things from him. What moves him? And I think in today's passage, verse 11 is going to be our focus. And I think it talks about the hope of Paul. It is this secret hope, this secret moving power that made him do all this. In fact, all that he said, he comes and he kind of culminates in this point. We know the context. Paul is listing all the gains that he has accomplished by the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. I divided the gains into the experiential justification blessings, right? Gaining Christ, he talks about three things, which is part of the justification. Gaining Christ by faith, being found in him, and being clothed in the righteousness that comes from faith. And then he talks about the experiential sanctification blessings. Again, three things, right? He uses the redemptive acts of Christ as the blessings of sanctification, right? The power of resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being conformed to his death. Now, after all that, he comes to verse 11, and we see an ultimate fruit or the consequence of the knowledge of Christ. This is Paul's hope. In theological terms, we've seen his experiential justification. We've seen his experiential sanctification. Now, we see Paul's experiential glorification. Right? That's what we have in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's look at this passage. Let's exposit this passage in three headings. Right? What is the meaning of this verse? What is the resurrection of the dead? What does Paul mean by that? There's a lot of confusion about that. And why is this such a great hope for Paul? Okay? Let's look at, first of all, what is the meaning of this verse? At the face value, the meaning may seem very clear to you. It's talking about the resurrection, but there are some translation, there are some exegetical, there are some theological problems in this verse. Let me show you. You may not see anything, but when you try to preach or when you try to explain, right, that's when you face all these problems. One Greek scholar said, this is the verse that is exceedingly difficult to translate into any language. Okay? Especially he says, very difficult to translate in English language. Forget about other languages. Even in English language, it's very difficult. There are two phrases in this verse that causes confusion. The first one, by any means, Paul says, I want to attain the resurrection of the dead by any means. It seems like Paul is growing in this knowledge and the language seems that he's not sure. There is a language of uncertainty there, right? Is Paul not sure that he will rise from the dead? And the second problem is, he says, I may attain. In fact, some translation says, I may become worthy for the resurrection of the dead. Sounds like the resurrection of the dead is something that we achieve by personal effort or personal merit, right? Own efforts. So how do we harmonize this with the rest of the Holy Scriptures? Again, when I was, you know, scratching my head over the week, you know, oh, Paul, what are you saying? You know, and I was struggling. I think I kind of remembered a very, very comforting verse. Okay, it really comforted me to hear Peter say, 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul has written some things which are hard to understand." I thought that's a great relief, right? The great another apostle, Peter, reading Paul, and he is saying, it's difficult to understand that man. There are some things he's written, very difficult to understand. He was not ashamed to write that as an apostle. Right? But Peter again said, with the wisdom that God has given him, he's not undermining Paul. He said, whatever Paul has written is the scripture. It's the very word of God, but it's with the wisdom that God has given him, but it's difficult to understand, even for Peter. So let's try to understand this passage. I think the only way we can understand difficult passages, always remember the rule, right? When you don't understand a passage in a particular portion, you always use a method called analogy of scripture. You look at other passages that talk about the same topic, that use the same word, and then you get some clarity. Let's try to do that, okay? Let's look at the two phrases that confuse us. First of all, he says, by any means. Does it really suggest that Paul is not sure about his resurrection? Is this the state of Paul in other passages? No, definitely not. This is the Paul who was absolutely certain of his resurrection. He says in other passages, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep which that I have committed against him. He is very, very sure. This is the man who said, nothing in the world, in the universe will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Right? Even talking about the second coming, this man was waxing eloquent and talking with all, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. Well, all that language is absolute certainty. Right? So, he's written a lot of things, and the only way, so what does he mean when he says by any means? The only way to figure out is, has Paul used this phrase anywhere else? Yes, yes. If you can turn to Romans 1:10. Making request. If by any means, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The same phrase. Right? He says, Romans, I'm praying for you. I'm doing all the things that by if any means I may come to you. I may find any means in the will of God to come to you. Clearly, this is not a language of uncertainty. We can translate it. I am praying and doing everything in order that I may come to you. Right? So these words doesn't indicate an uncertainty. I think it indicates an earnest purpose. Paul's humble way of expressing a purpose, a aim that he's working towards, right? Also, I think it's a dead eagerness, a language of something that you are very, very eager for a purpose, very, very eagerly waiting for an outcome. Let me show another verse, Romans 11:13. You can turn to that Romans 11:13, talking about Jews. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Verse 14, if by any means, the same word, I may provoke to jealousy those who are by my flesh and save some of them. Again, he's saying to the Gentiles, Gentiles, I'm working with you that as an apostle to Gentiles. You know? And he says, I'm doing this that by any means I may make my own people, Jewish people, jealous and save some of them. If you know Paul, if you know Romans 9, how Paul was eager to save the Jews, right? That was his earnest yearning. In fact, he was willing even to be cursed, even ready to go to hell if he can save the Jews. That was his eagerness. And he says, by any means. So it essentially actually means, when Paul uses by any means, it's not a language of uncertainty. It's not a language of doubt about his final goal. It is his deep yearning ambition and goal. Right? And he's yearning for that, and everything in his being is moving towards that. That's what it means. So it's not a language of uncertainty. Let's look at the second phrase. I may attain, I may become worthy of resurrection from the dead. Do Paul actually mean that by his own efforts and merit he's going to make himself worthy, that he's going to attain to a level of rising from the dead? If we give that meaning to that verse, I think we go contrary to the entire teaching of Scripture, right? It can't mean that. So there is obviously a translation problem. A literal translation would mean that I may arrive at, right? I may arrive at. It's not that I may attain by my works, right? If you look at Acts 16:1, the same phrase is used. He arrived at Derbe and Lystra. So essentially, this is Paul's humble way. By any means, I may arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Right? It's humble way of saying something of certainty. It's not his insecurity. We can say it's his humility that makes him say. Because he's always realized that he's unworthy. It's never left him, right? He says, I'm even unworthy. I'm the chief of the sinners. I'm even unworthy to become a disciple. So he's saying, we can also see it, that he's saying as a consequence, as a fruit of knowing Christ, all the justification, all the sanctification, all that experience is leading me there. Right? And he's very, very sure. So we see the meaning of the passage, you know, what it doesn't, in the face value, you can't just take what it is saying. It's not about certainty. It's not that Paul is saying that I'm going to attain by my merit, right? That's what the meaning of the passage is. Now let's come to the second heading. He's talking about that I may by any means attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does this mean? I don't know if some of you come from a background where you believe that there are two second comings of Christ. Some people even believe three second coming of Christ. Some people believe there are two resurrections, two judgments, right? And you must be wondering which resurrection is Paul talking about. I also believed that some time ago when I didn't know the Bible much. You know, we were in the habit of, you know, before we come to the Reformed truth, we were in the habit of picking and choosing verses, right? You just read one verse there and make up your own theology. And when we were like that, we were used to reading passages out of context, never understood the contextual understanding. We had that wrong understanding, but when you read the Bible verse by verse for years, understand the context, understand the proper language usage, you come to the conviction where Bible teaches only one second coming. And it teaches one general resurrection where both unbelievers and believers will rise at one time. That's what the Bible teaches. I always say any truth should be established with three criteria. Okay, how can I say that there is only one resurrection? If you go and talk to people, right, you know, in our country, you know, 98%, you talk to Christians, they believe in a secret rapture, that Christ is going to come secretly and he is going to come after that. There are two comings and there are going to be two resurrections. There is a resurrection that happens when Christ comes and there is a final resurrection. All those things are there, but we don't believe all that. That's not what Bible is teaching. So how do I establish that? Any truth, I always say, needs to be established with three criteria. Okay, anything that you want to believe from the Bible, it needs to meet these three criteria. Number one, did Jesus clearly teach that explicitly? Not some hidden language or figurative language. Well, did he clearly teach that? Secondly, did the apostles clearly teach that? Thirdly, did the church history believe that? Right? If you want to establish any truth that you want to believe, if it goes through these three criteria, you are safe, right? Is that? Let's look at that. Let me prove that there is only one resurrection. Let me show it from the Bible, right? There's only one general resurrection at one time, both unbelievers and believers, righteous and unrighteous will rise. Let's look at from the lips of our very own Lord. John 5:28. You can turn to that, John 5, the Gospel of John 5:28. Do not be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in grave, all who are in grave will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation. Very clear. He says all will hear me and they will come out. Both who are going to go to hell and going to go to heaven, there will be one resurrection. They will come out from the grave. Then other passages the Lord talks about in Mark or Matthew, in Luke, you know, he talks about the final judgment in Matthew, especially 25, when the Son of Man shall come in glory with his angels, he shall sit on the throne and before him will gathered all the nations, right? And then there will be a separation between the sheep and the goat. So it talks about one resurrection and one judgment. There's I don't see anything to the Lord talking about any two resurrections. And you can look at all the parables that the Lord uses, right? The parable of wheat and tares. The parable of big dragnet. the parable of 10 virgins all point to one coming and one resurrection. The Lord, you never see him talking about two comings and two resurrections. Then let's look at the apostles. What did the apostles teach? What did Paul believe? Acts 24:15. You can look at that. I want you to take time and see those verses so that you not only believe it with your ears, but also believe it, see it with your eyes. 24:15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Paul believes a resurrection. What kind of resurrection, Paul? Both of the just and unjust. Paul believes in one resurrection, right? It will happen. He's not saying resurrections. Resurrection of the dead, both just and the unjust, they will rise. And then you can see 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He says the Lord, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he is going to bring rest to the believers. And at the same time, when he is revealed in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his prayer. Paul again talking about resurrection, one coming, right? People make Paul teach. I want you to turn to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. People want Paul to teach two resurrections, and you know, very smartly they twist this passage out of context. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. See, the whole content of this, the whole context of this epistle is there are some people dead in the church, and Paul is writing to them, and one of the things that he want to do is comfort them because they are dead. And so he brings that first. He brings that resurrection truth where the believers will rise, and he brings that first. Let's look at that. See, that's what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, they say, you see, first resurrection. Okay, this is the first. And after that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Do you see, brother? This is the rapture, brother. There was one person who is trying to explain to. See, brother, very clearly. Where is the unbelievers rising from this? Where is the judgment here? We are all raised first. We will go, we will be caught up in the heavens, and we will go to the Lord and be with them forever. But I always tell them, look at the other verse. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And people stop. And they say, end of the rapture. But, you know, I say, brother, the story is not over. Paul did not put this chapter divisions. Okay? The story actually continues. If you continue with the next chapter, look at the next chapter. The next chapter continues the same topic. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that the day of the Lord, which is the day of the Lord, it is the same day. And that the same day is continuing and expressing. Initially he wants to take that truth of, precious truth of resurrection, that believers will rise and comfort that church because they are, some people are dead. And that's why he concludes that passage, first the resurrection of the believers, saying comfort them. And then let me tell you about what else is going to happen on that same day. And that will be the day, it will come like a thief in the night. Chapter 5 verse 2, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly as labor pains on the pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It is the same day which will have both the salvation and the judgment for the wicked, right? It is the same day. You can go ahead and read Peter's description of second coming. You can go and read John's description of second coming in the classic chapter on Revelation 20, right? The great throne, and all who are dead will rise, right? Those whose names are written in the book of life and those whose names are not written in the, all will rise at that time. So you clearly see that the scripture, unless you twist the passage, unless you try to, change the context and try to explain, you can never find two comings or two resurrections, people. I hope I leave that to your conscience, you to look at and understand this. And then thirdly, you can go to any confession of faith. What did the people of faith in the 2000 years believed? The oldest confession, taking from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster, the London Baptist, all the confessions throughout the ages have always believed of one resurrection and one coming. Isn't that amazing? Right? And now you'll have to look at, and you can't just go to one church father and take out of context and mention something that he said somewhere and we don't know what he said before. And that's how people try to prove. What did the collective people of God believe? And what did they record as their confession of faith? That's what I've listed. All the confessions, you see, there is only one resurrection, one coming, one general resurrection, one second coming, followed by one general resurrection, followed by one judgment, and then eternity. I leave it to your conscience, Holy Spirit, to make it clear. Whatever you believe, let's set aside for a moment and think about this grand event that Paul calls resurrection of the dead. Who has not been defeated by death? Right? Who has not stood before death in a helpless manner? And his parents or his kids or some relative, when they die, right? We all stand helpless before death. Ever since the sin has entered this world, the earth has become a vast graveyard. Vast graveyard. In every age, every country, every culture, the curse that was given to Adam is still effective. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Through the mankind, mankind started with two people. But can you imagine the number of people that were born in this world? What would be that number? Right? Those days, before the flood, people lived for almost 1,000 years. Can you imagine? Even now, when our grandfathers lived for 100 years, they had, some of them had 30, 40 children. Right? Can you imagine living for 1,000 years? How many children you would have had? The number, how many children, how many billions of infants they die in the womb? As soon as they are born, how many children die? How many people die in the middle age? How many people die even if they escape? They all die at the old age, right? Billions and billions of people. How many die in the war? How many in the plagues? How many earthquakes? How many diseases? Even yesterday, one of our relatives died, and we hear about death news every day. Where are all those people buried? Right? I kind of imagine they're all buried in the place where we live. Right? Even in this place, thousands of years, there would be some people buried under our church building. Don't you see the vast number of people? How many of lakhs of people would have been carried in the flood? How many people would have died in a plague? Right? Millions and millions of people all buried under the grave. Can you imagine a number of all the people who lived from Adam to the end of the world? Right? They will be, Bible always uses the term, the sea of the seashore, right? The sand of the seashore. We can actually say that when we see the number, if you review the number of the vast number of people, we can say the sand of all the earth will outnumber that, right? There will be so many millions of people from all centuries, all countries, all ages, the vast multitude. Where are they? They're all sleeping under. Right? A big number. The earth right now probably has some 8 billion population. But billion fold of people are all under the earth. Under the earth. Crores and crores of people. Their beauty is all mixed with the mud. The worms have all eaten them. Somebody said the skull of a monarch that wore a crown, and also the skull of the beggar, is all under the ground. It's all there. The great Caesars, Alexanders, the great warriors, the great politicians, the great kings, they're all dead and senseless. Will they be there forever? They're all being buried, right? Every day people are being buried and billions are buried. What happens to them? What happens to them? Will they always be there? No. John 5:28 says, a time will come, all who are in grave will hear His voice. Will hear His voice. The voice that formed them from nothing. That same voice will collect all their atoms wherever it has spread. Right? Whatever form it has been transferred or transformed. Some people try to escape the resurrection by burning their body. Right? The Lord will know how to bring back their body. Even if you burn their body or bury their body or execute your body. Whatever you do. Right? The Lord knows how to collect all those atoms. He who made us out of nothing. He knows how to collect all the transformed atoms from different forms and bring us into the same form. All the graves, without exception, all who are in graves shall hear His voice. That's what He says. And all the bodies will rise and their souls from hell or heaven will be united to them. Right? He says all will rise. This call everybody will hear. And He says they shall come forth. They shall come forth. What a scene that will be. I think some of these things we have to imagine. Right? Think about the graves that we have been. I've been to the Osur grave. I've been to this Kalpalli, this Muslim grave. So many graves. And there are some grand graves with all kind of granite stones. All that will start shaking. Right? You may put as strong granite as possible. All that will shake and they will all rise with their own bodies. That's what it says. And that's the great day of resurrection of the dead. It's one resurrection where all the vast population, an inconceivable number of people, the vast people will all rise. And Paul is talking about that. Now the question is, if all are going to rise from the dead, right? Whether believers, unbelievers, Bible says everybody will rise from the dead. Why does the apostle say that is my goal? Right? What is it? I've counted all things for loss. He says for all the justification blessing, for gaining Christ, being found in Him, being clothed in His righteousness, and for that, all the sanctification blessings. I want to know Him by the power of His resurrection. I'm allowing His power of the resurrection into my life so that I can have fellowship in His suffering. That I am willing to suffer and I'm being conformed to His death. For what, Paul? That I may attain, that I may arrive at the resurrection of the dead. That's His eager hope. Why? You're wondering why Paul didn't say that I may arrive at the rapture. Right? If there was something called as rapture. No, he's saying resurrection of the dead. Well, you see, the Bible talks about all rising from the dead. The resurrection of the believer is in a unique and marvelous way. The height, the fullness, the greatest climax of His redemption. Right? The climax of the redemption of the believer is the resurrection of the dead. Because the resurrection is the consummation, is the revelation of all the riches of the work of grace. That's the ultimate. Resurrection is the first step of our glorification. The salvation that God gives us, that Christ purchased for us on the cross, is applied to us not all at once, right? It's applied to us in stages. Step by step. And it all leads to this climactic event called resurrection. The first stage of the application of salvation, we know that it starts with effectual calling. The gospel comes to us and, you know, though so many people didn't believe, somehow uniquely we hear that gospel. And God speaks to us through that gospel, and that's called effectual calling. That's an application of salvation. And then God regenerates us, makes us believe and repent and come to Christ, and we are justified. And then God sanctifies us. In the words of Paul, you know, we experience the resurrection power, we have the fellowship of the suffering, and then we are confirmed to His death. And then in the sanctification process goes on till we die. Right? What happens after we die? At the death, God completes our sanctification, and that's why as soon as the believer dies, our catechism in the scripture says that we become perfectly holy. Right? At the death we become perfectly holy. And our souls are made perfect. Our souls go to heaven when we die to be with Christ, and our bodies rest in the grave. And Paul earlier spoke about that, right? He said to die is gain for me. In being prison, he is eager to die, right? It is gain. But even that is just an intermediate state. That's not the climax of resurrection. Death is not the climax of resurrection. Okay, justification is over, sanctification is over, sanctification is over when we die. What is pending in the redemption? The glorification. Right? The ultimate glorification. And resurrection is the first step of our glorification. Right? After justification, sanctification, resurrection is the first step of our glorification. Even though our sanctification is complete at death, our salvation is not complete. Do you see that? We are still without the glorified, resurrected bodies. And that comes at the final application of redemption, which is our glorification. And the first event of our glorification is the resurrection from the dead. So this is the climactic goal of redemption. In fact, the Lord himself says this is the climactic goal. In John 6:40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes should have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day." The Lord says, this is the climax that I'm working for, that I will raise him at the last day. The climactic event, even in our own experience of grace, right? The consummation of all the redemptive blessings we receive at the resurrection from the dead. Like I said, the first step of our glorification starts with the resurrection. It is at the resurrection we reach the full conformation to the image of Christ in both soul and body. Right? And Paul, whose greatest goal is to become like Christ and know Christ, no wonder he's yearning for that. Right? We can say Paul's greatest hope, he is using the biblical term that resurrection of the dead, but we can say Paul's greatest hope is glorification. In other words, right, his expectation is that I may experience that consummate bliss, that unspeakable privilege of rising from the dead. Why is this such a passion, Paul? Why did you count all things lost? Why do you want the resurrection power? Why do you want the fellowship of his suffering? Why do you want to be conformed to his death? Because this is the ultimate goal. I want to attain the blessed, blissful resurrection of the dead. Right? Brothers, let me tell you, that should be even our great goal. Right? Our glorification, if you understand our glorification, it is so marvelous. And the reason that's what should be our hope, because all the salvation, think about it this way, all the salvation blessings that we receive, right? We were like animals, living like animals for the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the world, but God graciously redeems us and saves us, and you know, he changes our heart. And some of them have attained in the redemption, you know, have become like angels, like Paul and other saints. You read about the biography of certain men. You read about the biography of John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He's the most sweetest man who's ever lived. But before his conversion, he was a monster. And we wonder what grace can do to a man, right? But with all that we can experience in this world, with all that wonderful grace and blessing we can experience, do we recognize all that is just a foretaste of what we are going to receive at the glorification? It's nothing but a drop of what we are going to achieve, all that a man can achieve in this life. Take even Paul. He's become a wonderful saint now. He's become a glorious saint, enjoying the bliss of heaven in the prison. But Paul knows all that I can attain in this life is just a drop and a foretaste of what is yet to come. The fullness, the blissful, the consummate blessings of redemption I can experience only when I rise from the dead with a glorified body. And that's why Paul says, if this is the starter, right? Sometimes we go for a meal and they give you a starter, right? It's kind of a taste how the food is. If the starter itself is messed up, we know the meal is going to be bad. If the starter itself is so good, we want to yearn for the full meal. Can I tell you, all that you experience in this life is just the starter. You can't go beyond that. The full meal comes. Full meal comes at the glorification, the resurrection of the dead. That's the climax of redemption. And that's where Paul says, all I'm earning by any means that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes back, this is the great yearning goal of Paul. And can I say a few things that happens to believers today, believers at the resurrection? What kind of body that we will get so that we may, our yearning may increase for that day, just like Paul has, because Paul knows all this and we learn from Paul. What does Paul say? Why is he so eager? We don't see it here, but he's written about this in some other places, right? This detailed description about resurrection in 1 Corinthians, Paul knows all about that. And it is that knowledge what happens when Christ comes, what happens at the resurrection of the dead, that's what is making him yearn for this, right? Let me tell you a few things, very interesting facts. First of all, when you rise from the dead, you will be raised with the self-same body. Right? I looked at myself in the mirror. Oh, this is the same body I'm going to get. Okay? The same body. I will not look like all of a sudden like an American or an African, right? It'll be same. The same body. It'll be the same body that died, that was buried, that will be risen. Right? If it's some other different body, it's not called resurrection. It may be called as a creation. Right? Resurrection means it is the same body that died and it is the same body that rises. That's what is called resurrection, right? It is the same body, it is the physical body. As humans, we are not just spiritual, we are also physical. Right? We have a wrong understanding and somehow that has gotten into Christianity that everything physical, that physical body is all evil and our soul is in a prison that needs to be released from this body. No, no, no. The identity of us as humans, we were created with the body and soul. And when God redeems us, He redeems our body and our soul. Right? So it is going to be the same body. Though it is the same body, it will be a transformed body with new attributes. Right? The same Philippians. Can you turn to Philippians 3:20? Oh, we are already in 3. 3, just come down a little bit. 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Why are you waiting, Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Wow. Paul says, the body that we have is a body of our humble state. This is a humble state body and that body will be transformed. You know the word transformed comes from the word called metamorphosis. Right? The metamorphosis is usually an illustration for metamorphosis is the beautiful illustration of how an ugly, dark, black caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. You are like a caterpillar now. Dark, ugly, weak body, you know, with all kinds of problems and all kinds of physical weaknesses. But when the resurrection comes, this ugly caterpillar will come from and become transformed into a body of glory, like that beautiful butterfly, right? And how amazing. The verse says our bodies will be how will our bodies become? Is there a sample? Yes, Paul says it will be like the body of Christ, resurrected body. Right? When Christ returns, he will transform a body of our humble state into the body of his glory. Glory. And going on, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he lists some 5 attributes of the new body that we will receive. First of all, it will be a deathless, immortal body. Deathless, immortal body. An imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 says, "For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality." So we move from a perishable body to an imperishable body. This body will never die. It will be a deathless body. It will never know death. And we will move from a mortal body to an immortal body. Can you imagine what it will be to live with an imperishable, immortal body? Right? Will it be like an old man who can't even get up with all kinds of weakness, all of a sudden becoming a 20-year-old energetic man? No, it will be better than that. Right? Because imperishable, immortal body with a sinless soul, right? Isn't this the desire of every sage and every wise man? All the mythologies that we study about, you know, the fount of youth in the Greek mythology, and they speak about Sanjeevani in the mythology of Hinduism, right? Where you drink something and you never get old. You never get weak. And that's what happens to us people. The immortality, imperishable body. Think of that. None of my body organs, not even one cell of my body will ever become weak. Right? It will always be fresh, energetic. You can take my blood count anytime. Do a CBC of all my blood count. It will always show perfect. Perfect, right? No thyroid, no cholesterol, no sugar, no BP, no baldness, no wrinkles, no aging of wrinkles, always youthful, right? All scans perfect, right? Can you imagine what kind of power will surge, what kind of energy will surge in such a body? Right? How will I feel? I will not be preaching to you like this today morning, you know, with a sleepless night and weak body, you know. I will be like an angel with all kinds of energy and power and surging through my body. Wow. Immortal, imperishable body. Ever youth. Being capable of, you know, I have my own fantasies about what I can do with that body, right? It will be a body. Secondly, it says it will be a body of glory. Glory. Glory is always the outshining of God's brightness, right? Outshining of God's glory. And there will be kind of a brightness and a radiance around our body which shows that it is a glorified body. Well, it will look like angels. I think scripture also, the Lord himself said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. There will be a shining around our body like the radiance of God's glory. And it also says it is not only a physical body. 1 Corinthians 15, 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, Paul says. Do you know anything about spiritual body? You know, it looks like a contradiction in terms, but Paul says there is a spiritual body. What does spiritual body mean? I believe it's a glorious thing, people, because a spiritual body gives us an ability to interact with the spiritual beings, right? A spiritual body gives us the ability to interact with the spiritual world and spiritual realm. We don't have a spiritual body right now. We will have a physical body, which is immortal, imperishable. We will also have a spiritual body. And I think Christ had such a body, where he could walk with men in this world. We could just get into the room without the doors being opened, right? And he could go to heaven and interact with the spiritual heaven. And he can interact with the angels because he had that spiritual body. We will receive that same kind of body. Now we live in faith. When we have that spiritual body, all that spiritual things will become a reality to us. It's this kind of existence, I think, what the theologians call will help us to enjoy that bliss of beatific vision of God. How will we ever be able to see God? Because nobody has ever been able to see God, right? How will we, Bible says we will see God. How? With the resurrected spiritual body gives us the ability to have that beatific vision of God. We can see God face to face with this kind of body. Isn't that amazing? It's a glorious bliss, right? Revelation 22:4 says, we will see God. And Christ raises us with this kind of resurrection, and He does all this to our body and soul. I think the ultimate purpose is to see the glorious, infinite beauty of God forever. And with this resurrection, glorified body, we will see God and Christ face to face. Not only that, our resurrection body will be able to dwell with God forever. Right? Able to walk on earth and dwell in heaven. Dwell in heaven. I spoke about this during our COVID days, right? People were all wondering about, oh, we are going to die, what is going to happen, right? And that's when it filled a lot of us with a lot of hope. Not only that, I think the First Corinthians goes on and says our bodies will be, not only our bodies will be like Christ, even our moral character will become perfectly like Christ. Perfectly like Christ. Our whole person is destined to become a flawless image and reflection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of redemption, right? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. John 3:3, 1 John 3:3. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him in every form. Right? Body, soul, our moral character, everything will be like Christ. No wonder for Paul, whose passion was to become like Christ, to know Christ. Right? He knows that the ultimate realization of that will happen only at the resurrection of the dead. And so he says, my ultimate goal is the resurrection of the dead. And for Paul, men like Paul, you know, we remember him saying in Romans 7, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from the body of sin, right? He struggled with remaining sin like us. Think about that. When you have a sinless soul and deathless body, there is nothing in that that will, there is no remaining sin. There is no magnets in your being that will attract anything to that God forbids in this world. You reach a stage where, forget about sinning, you'll never even have a single thought to sin, desire to sin. Right? You get to an infallible state. It's better than Adam was. Right? That's all negative, that we will not be able to sin. Positively, we will have all the graces that Christ has. All the holiness that Christ has. Amazing, right? The God's life flooding our soul and body. So, brothers, let me conclude. This is the climax of redemption and our glorification. Do you get a little sense why Paul is so excited about this? Right? Paul is that by any means that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Do you see why this should be the great goal of every Christian? Right? The hope of the resurrection of the body is a very, very important part of our Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very, very distressed that some people don't have this hope. And he wonders, how will you ever live your Christian life without this hope? Right? Some people even don't believe that. And he says, I'm doubting whether you are saved. The question that keeps coming to me and I want to keep asking you, do you have this hope? Do you believe that this is what will happen to you when you die? If this is the hope, this hope should produce patience in difficult circumstances, right? If this is the hope, this hope should produce joy in you. If this is the hope, this hope should, you know, whatever Paul is saying, right? One preacher said, this hope should set our things on the things of the coming world. Do you have this hope? the resurrection from the dead. It's not going to automatically happen when we die, right? Irrespective of our moral state. Paul says, I am a justified believer. I am found in Him. I've believed in Christ. But I want to know Christ more by the power of His resurrection. I want the power of resurrection to flow through me so that I can fellowship in His suffering. I can die to sin. Why does He want all that? So that I may attain, so that the fruit of this may result in a state, moral state, so that I can rise from the dead. See, we will not just rise from the dead, irrespective of our moral state. All this justification and sanctification graces lead to that. Without sanctification, you can never have any hope of this resurrection, people. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Why is he so eager? Because the only person who experiences the power of resurrection in sanctifying grace, dying to sin, will experience the fruit of resurrection. Because it's all a process, right? Justification, sanctification, and the final step is the glorification. Without sanctification, without skipping the sanctification, how will you ever achieve that? It always comes after sanctification. And next verse, he will go on and say, I have not attained sanctification perfectly. I am still leaving behind. I am striving towards that. I leave behind and strive forward in order that I may apprehend for which Christ has apprehended me. Do you believe? If there is no sanctification grace working in us, we can never see the fruit of resurrection. Right? Paul repeatedly says that in other passages, right? For example, the same passage that we read, Acts 24:14. Look at what he says. I hope in God that they themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, he continues, I myself strive, when I have this hope, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. You know, because I have hope, that hope influences how I live today. Because I know that hope will not be realized unless it has sanctifying influences today. Do we see that? Do you have this hope? Let me ask you. Do you have this hope? 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. That's our hope. We shall be like Him. We'll be completely be like Him when we shall see Him as He is. And then John goes on and says, Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do we see that very clearly coming? Inevitable consequence. If you really have the hope of resurrection, it will have that earnest desire like Paul had. I want to purify myself. The resurrection doesn't happen irrespective of a moral state, right? It has to depend on how we are living today. How we are living, our life priority should show that we have our hope, right? We have this hope. What is your priority in life? Is this your top priority? That you want to purify yourself? The first growth in Christian life. Can I make it more practical? I want to make it more practical. I don't want to be seen, okay, Pastor was talking about holiness. Holiness, yeah, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be like this. No, I believe the first expression of holiness, you know where it is seen? It is not seen in the regular church attendance. Of course, that is one of the consequences. You know where it is seen? It is seen in the kind of family life we live. Do you know that? The family life that we live in. If we are purifying ourselves, as wives, as husbands, as children, are we becoming more purer and becoming more like Christ? If I ask your wife, if I ask your husband, you know, is your husband, I always ask that, right? When I go to family visitation, is your husband becoming better? Is your wife becoming more submissive? Is she more obedient to Christ? Is she becoming more like Christ? If that is not happening, you know, I don't think you are growing in sanctification. Right? The Lord, John 5, he says, the resurrection, those who do good will rise from the dead. Who do good. Right? Are you good at home? Are you good at, no, my really worry for some of the people, right? I've spent so much of time preaching to them and my great burden is they hear all this wonderful preaching. They say it's a great sermon, but it never makes them better wives. It never makes them better husbands. It never makes them better children. The way their patterns, they react with their wives, the way they react with their husbands, the irritability, all that, what was 5 years ago, it continues. In some cases, it's become more worse. It shows you don't have the hope of resurrection. You will not behave. There's no sanctification in relationship. If you are like that, you should be ashamed of yourself. Your hope is nothing but a foolish dream if there is no growth in sanctification, people. Since you committed same, how you react to your children, the responses to your children, the things that you say to your children, the rude behavior, we don't even realize those are sins, right? Ask yourself, do you have this hope? Let me ask yourself, just like Paul says, all this I've counted loss so that I'm gaining this. How is your account balance now? What is your account balance? This is a powerful hope, let me tell you. Once this hope catches hold of a man, that will transform the man. Oh, may God help us to have this hope that will change us today. Right? Not, it's not a wishful thinking, someday I will rise. It has a powerful impact on how we live today. And that's why Paul says, and he brings this as a last thing. Why did he speak about the righteousness of God? Why did he speak about the power of resurrection, fellowship of suffering? Because all this, the fruit of resurrection is nothing but how we live today. And that's why he's striving. And he's going in the next passage, he's going on telling us that he's striving towards that. If men like Paul says that, what are you and I? What kind of hope do we have? If there is no striving, if there is no effort to become more sanctified, to grow in the graces of sanctification. If you don't have this hope, if you still not believed in Christ, you all know that there are people who claim that I don't have this hope, I don't believe in Christ. But do you know that there is an undeniable fact that you will die one day? If you don't believe in Christ, but do you believe that you will die one day? Now when you die, what is your hope? Can I ask you that? What is your hope when you die? As much as you want to avoid that question, ask yourself, what is your hope? I'm going to die one day. What is my hope when I die? People want to avoid all kinds of that question in every way, right? If you don't want to die like an animal who is being dragged to the slaughter, forcibly dragged to the slaughter, if you want to die with the hope of resurrection, Christ alone can give that. He doesn't give it with just words. He proved it with his own life, right? He died, he rose again, he came back to life and he is giving you that hope. Why will you not believe Christ? Right? He gives meaning to this life and meaning to your eternity, right? What is this caterpillar kind of life, right? Useless life. What bodily pleasures will you have in this life if you don't believe in Christ? May God help you to believe. And imagine when if you rise from the dead without Christ. You know, I always think about what will the soul say to that body? That body which sent the soul to hell, right? I think it will be the face that I never wanted to see. Oh, you body, you rose again from the dead to torture me for all eternity again. It is because of you I went to hell. I suffered the torment of hell and I have come back now in the resurrection day, and the face that I see is the face that I never wanted to see. Right? Imagine what the soul will say to our body. Because it is our body, the glutton, the horrible pleasures of that body send the soul to hell. Oh, may God help us to realize the hope that is in Christ. Let's pray.